Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, is it not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy? For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he hath he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formeth it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
For several months, we have been considering God's grace in the Old Testament and New Testament, and most recently, aspects of grace in the believer's life. Both the Old and the New Testament consider grace to be unmerited favor, undeserved kindness, entirely unmerited. And grace in the New Testament is almost entirely concerned with the saving work of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to conclude our study of grace and the belief sovereign grace. Lord willing, I'll finish this the week after next. For next week, the teens will be presenting their drama, The Resurrection on Trial. That will be most of the service next week, so please be inviting for that. So the last Lord's Day of this month of March will be the conclusion to the series of messages on grace. Then, Lord willing, the second Sunday in April will be Resurrection Sunday. Then the second Sunday in April will shift from a topical study back to a book study, the book being 2 Peter. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would direct us at this time, that you would bless our thoughts, that you would be glorified as we look into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's sovereign grace is the title for the message, and there's 2 points today, and Lord willing, 3 points in 2 weeks. Today's first point, main point, sovereignty. Second main point, electing grace. The Articles of Faith of Emmanuel Baptist Church in the area of salvation, one section begins, we believe in God's electing grace. And so I want to look at sovereignty and then electing grace. 5 subpoints under sovereignty and 4 subpoints under electing grace. Ready? Sovereignty. First subpoint. What does it mean? What is sovereignty? What is a sovereign? I thought this will be an interesting exercise. If you have a King James Version Bible, turn to the beginning of it and see if you have the dedication page. Okay. I went to our Bible repository, which also goes by the name of Closet over here in Coat Rack. And yesterday afternoon, looked, and of the several Bibles that were there, only one had this dedicatory page. Okay, so maybe yours has it, maybe it doesn't, but I'll read it because it bears on our question, what is sovereignty? To the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, Defender of the Faith, and etc. The translators of the Bible wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which God Almighty, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your Majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. And so there, the translators dedicated, wished peace and such to King James. And they call him most dread sovereign. I remember in high school asking a teacher, why would they call the king dread? Because we think of dread as something bad. Okay? But now I'm looking at the word sovereign. They called him sovereign. What was he? He was the ruler. The ruler over, it says here, Great Britain, France, Ireland, defender of the faith, and he was king. So, a short answer, sovereign simply means primary or highest. That's what the word itself means. The way it's used, it has to do with ruling. And indeed, you can remember how to spell sovereign because the last part of the word sovereign is the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, which means to rule. The Old Testament concept of grace includes pictures of a king acting in condescending favor toward his subjects. The New Testament concept of grace connects in a vital way grace with the saving work of God on behalf of man. And interwoven throughout both the Old and the New Testament are the ideas of election, predestination, and God's choice of a people. And since the very act of God choosing results in his favor, and since that choice seems to be arbitrary, what this idea is often called sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. God is sovereign because he's the primary ruler of the universe. He's the highest ruler in the universe. And he bestows his grace upon whom he will. Sovereign grace means ruling grace. And the New Testament confirms this idea in passages such as Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace there is depicted as the highest court of appeal. It's a throne, and it's the throne of grace. Sovereign grace, ruling grace. So, first subpoint, what is sovereign? It means to rule, or the highest ruler if it's a noun. Second subpoint, limitations. Limitations. Sovereign grace is not an unlimited concept. If a sovereign is the highest ruler, his sovereignty is limited. What's it limited by? By himself. The exercise of God's grace is limited by God's own attributes. Since he is holy and righteous, sovereign grace can in no way violate those attributes. Thus, Paul in Romans 3:24 can declare that we are justified freely by his grace, but that justification can be accomplished only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, God in his sovereign grace provided the means of justification, which was demanded by God's righteousness and holiness. The death of Christ, the one who would pay for our sin. And in this way, Paul goes on to say, God can be just as he declares sinners just. What does it mean to be declared just? To be declared innocent. How can God declare guilty sinners innocent? By virtue of their faith in Christ and what he's done. Or, as we read, as was read to us in Romans 9, you there? Look in verses again, 14 and 15, the first two verses that were read. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Meaning, no. Paul anticipates the question. Right? If you followed along his line of thinking, you should have arrived at that question. How can God do this? And he says, first off, remember that God is not unrighteous. Everything he does is righteous. He's the standard. Okay, he doesn't say, I got to measure up to this, this, and this, so I better act this way. No, the way he acts is the standard. That's his nature. And in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There's no unrighteousness with God. Third subpoint, the concept of sovereignty is correlated or coordinated with the plan of God. God pairs his plan with his ruling. God eternally existed as a gracious being. Yet, it was only through his chosen plan that this grace, his grace, was revealed. And this plan's all-inclusive. What do I mean by that? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of whose will? Of his own will. God works all things according to his own plan, his own counsel. He determines and he brings it to pass. I'm going to do this, and he does that. Nothing happens in this world that's outside of God's plan, or there's nothing that could happen that God hasn't already laid the groundwork, the plan for. Right? To use a human illustration, he's the architect of this overall plan. And as such, he's designed every detail of his all-inclusive plan. And yet, in keeping with the metaphor of an architect, he is not responsible for the error of the carpenter. When the carpenter misses the right nail and hits the wrong nail, that is not God's responsibility. That is man's responsibility. God places all the responsibility for human error, for human sin, on the human committing the error or the sin. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign and that God holds man accountable for his own actions, his own decisions. Fourth subpoint, God uses a variety of means in carrying out his rule. And some means are very direct, as in Leviticus chapter 10, when fire went out from the altar of God and killed Nadab and Abihu as they violated God's instructions on how to worship him. Very direct. In Acts chapter 5, God killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying. Okay? Very direct in that way how God carried out his plan. But other means are indirect, such as in Romans chapter 1, where it describes man in his sin under judgment and refusing to acknowledge God and continuing to, if you want to say, kick God out of his thoughts, and God eventually withdraws and withdraws and withdraws his restraining influence until God just gives them over to their own desire to live a life without God. That's very indirect. But God has established laws, and all the laws govern all the people, sinner or saint. None of us who are saved are no longer bound by the law of gravity. None of us who are saved are no longer bound by the law of sowing and reaping in Galatians 6, 7. It governs all. And to receive the grace of God in salvation requires faith. Faith itself is also a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. And we looked at that several Sunday nights ago. So, sovereign grace is subject to the regulations which are part of God's plan. God puts it all together so that there's no contradictions. And the fifth subpoint, which if you remember, is the final one for this. Sovereignty is a purposeful concept. It's not arbitrary. That would be fate. I think there was a famous song, maybe Doris Day, K, Sarah, Sarah, whatever will be, will be. Did I get the artist right? Okay. That's just fate. You know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. There's nothing I can do to change it. That is not God's sovereign grace. Nor is God's sovereignty whimsical. That's chance. God doesn't just, you know, one moment decide to be like this and the next moment to decide to be like that. God is faithful and consistent in his nature. There's a purpose behind his ruling. There's a purpose behind his grace. Paul describes God's purpose in calling him by his grace in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Paul's giving his testimony. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the heathen." Why did God show grace to Paul? To reveal Jesus Christ through Paul, and that Paul would preach Jesus Christ to the heathen. And Paul immediately began to prepare to do that. And likewise, the works of all believers, not just Paul, the works of all believers are foreordained. And the purpose of God's grace working in us is that we should live in those good works. Ephesians 2:10, immediately following the verses regarding salvation being a gift by grace, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them," we should live in them. Even John Calvin taught that disobedience to God's word was not by God's plan nor by his decree. The purpose of grace, as far as a Christian is concerned, is to do good works that would glorify God. In relation to God, if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, what's the purpose of sovereign grace, God's ruling grace, according or in relationship to God, according to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 4, begin in verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." And he continues, but skip to verse 12. "That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. All of that, why? Unto the praise of his glory." The purpose of sovereign grace from God's perspective is his own glorification. God's sovereign grace should never be used as an excuse for doing wrong. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asks. God forbid. In Romans 6. God's sovereignty means he's the ruler, and his rule is limited by his own nature. He can't do what is unrighteous. He can't do what is unmerciful. He can't do what is uncompassionate. He can't do anything that's wrong. He's the ruler. His rule is limited by his nature. It is always in accordance with his plan, which he works out in various ways, and there's always a purpose. That, main point one, sovereignty. Main point two, sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is inseparably linked with the doctrine of election. For grace and election have a common denominator in salvation. Election in the New Testament is unto salvation, and salvation is by grace. Again, Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourselves. Subpoint one then, election in the Old Testament. Election in the Old Testament. Election is a frequent idea in the Old Testament. There are kings and subjects. There's the potter and the clay, and that illustration appears several times. There is choice, and there's rejection. Those are well-known Old Testament ideas. However, absolute, arbitrary omnipotence is not taught in the Old Testament, but rather God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are there side by side, even in the illustration of the potter and the clay. Jeremiah chapter 18 leads off. God takes Jeremiah to the potter's house, and there's the potter spinning the clay into something, and it was marred, and he crushed it, the potter did, and remade it into something else. A very simple illustration that most people in Israel were familiar with. And then God says, can't I do to you as this potter does to the clay? Right? Now, obviously God could, but he's saying, why is it wrong for me to mold you into whatever I want you? And then he goes on to say, when I speak to a people and I say, judgment is coming because of your sin, when that people or that person repents and does what's right, then I will withhold the judgment that I thought to do. Likewise, when I say there's good coming to this people, but when that people forsakes me, and instead of good, I have to send evil, that too is part of God's sovereignty. Man, God is sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do. But man's responsibility is laid out right beside it. Israel in that case, was commanded to be in obedience. Also in the Old Testament, the doctrine of election primarily deals with blessings, privileges in this life, not election to salvation. Salvation may have followed indirectly from those privileges, those blessings, but only indirectly. For instance, who would be more likely to come to a saving knowledge of God, an Israelite or a Hittite? The Israelite. Why? Because they had those privileges of being God's people, of having God's word communicated to them, of having God sending prophets to them and teaching and working with them. More likely for the Israelite to come to salvation than a Hittite. Some individuals are called elect or anointed by God. In Isaiah 45, Cyrus, a pagan king, is called Cyrus, mine anointed. In Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord is called my elect. And as we were studying in Sunday school, that word servant is a messianic title. Messiah is called elect. Israel, in Isaiah 45, is also called elect as a nation. Israel, mine elect. And just as some were chosen, so also some were rejected. In Romans 9, what we didn't read in Romans 9 was regarding Esau and Jacob. It says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, that's not referring to emotional hate. That's referring to rejection. Why was he rejected? Because it was God's choice. He chose Jacob, through whom the nation of Israel would come. Saul King Saul was rejected for being king. And God, in Hosea 4:6, even says, the nation that I've called, I've rejected. You are not my people. And he pushed them aside temporarily. And then eventually he'll bring them back. Everywhere in the Old Testament, we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man side by side. One concept not contradicting the other, nor infringing upon the other. The only difficulty is in our mind. Subpoint two, election in the New Testament. The doctrine of election mainly explained by Paul. He uses eight different words in reference to God's sovereignty and God's election. And Paul uses three principal passages where he discusses the subject. Romans 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And then Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And Ephesians 1. And as you read those passages, which we don't have time to do this morning, I will assign that to you for homework. As you read through those, Romans 8, 28 through 30, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, and Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice at least three ideas. God's elective work is for the purpose of conforming the believer to the image of Christ. Secondly, if God had not exercised his sovereignty in election, no one would be saved. And thirdly, predestination and election glorifies God. The overarching viewpoint is amazement that God would save anyone. In Romans, look in Romans 11. Look in Romans chapter 11. The question's not, why didn't God elect everyone? The question is, why did God elect anyone? Not, why didn't God shower his grace on everyone, but why did he shower it on anyone? Don't stumble over the fact that not all are saved. Rejoice in the fact that some are saved. Look in Romans 11, 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It can't be of grace and works. Grace is completely undeserved, unmerited. So this election is by grace. It's undeserved. All of humanity, all of us, deserve separation forever in a place of torment we call hell. That's where we all deserve. God in his grace saves some. That is not unrighteous. There is not unrighteousness with God. Paul's already explained that. That is pure grace, undeserved kindness. Ephesians 1, are you there still? We read through some of it. Let's read Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, whose blood? The beloved one's blood, Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Again, the answer to the question, why are any saved? The answer is, to the glory of God. The proper effects or the outworkings of the doctrine of election are perhaps best shown, demonstrated in Paul's own life. For it was the realization that God chose him for no unforeseen good in Paul. God didn't say, Paul's going to make a good evangelist, so I'm going to choose him. No, God chose him for God's purpose, for God's own will. And that choice motivated Paul in his service for Christ. I read before Galatians 1, 15 and 16, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but Paul went and began to preach Christ. The doctrine of election for Paul was rooted in the living, sovereign God. He is the eternal, incorruptible, and wise God who does all things after the counsel of his own will. Romans 6, 16, Romans 1, 23, and Ephesians 1, 11. That's subpoint 2, election in the New Testament. Election, subpoint 3, balance. Subpoint 3, balance. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is instructing in this chapter the church, the believers at Thessalonica, regarding end times. Regarding the end times. And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, for this cause, what cause? This revealing of the man of sin. For this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Remember I mentioned God works indirectly many times? These people have refused the truth. They would willingly, knowingly, rather believe what's false. And God is saying, okay, I will back off and I will allow you to go your own way. Verse 13, though, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, God chose you from the beginning to salvation. God's sovereignty. For his own will, his own purpose, he chose these believers. And then how did they get saved? How did they get saved? Verse 13. Belief of the truth. Through sanctification of the Spirit, setting aside by the Spirit, making them holy, and through their believing the truth. Remember, earlier he said he has forsaken, even sent strong delusion to those who continue to refuse the truth. But these people were saved through the belief of the truth. That's man's responsibility. God chose them, and they believed. That's man's responsibility. Notice, too, Paul's responsibility then and ours now. Verse 14. Wherein he called you by our gospel. How does God call anyone to salvation? By hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that should be the word of Christ. Hearing about Christ and his sacrifice in our place. Faith comes by hearing the gospel. And these folks heard the gospel. God called them by the gospel. And that's our responsibility when we're saved, to share the gospel with others so that they will be saved. Balance is needed. The first time I heard the term Calvinism or Calvinist, okay, first time I ever heard it was in a very negative reference. I was around 8th or 9th grade. It was a special speaker, not our pastor, but from our pulpit. And I remember in my understanding, it's like, well, whatever that is, mark, file it away as bad. Calvinist, bad. Okay? Because when you're not too smart mentally, you have to kind of go with pigeonholes. All right? That went in a bad pigeonhole. About a year and a half later, I heard it the second time. This was a man referring to his own belief as a Calvinist. He said, when I go out soul winning and I knock on a door, I have great confidence that if this person, the next person I share the gospel with, if they're one of the elect, they're going to get saved. Maybe not right then, but eventually. And I'm going to have a part in someone coming to Christ. That's quite a different perspective. And in my reading of great missionaries, the belief that compelled them to go to the end of the world to preach the gospel was the conviction that God has elect from every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation. As it says in Revelation, God hath redeemed us from every tongue, every people, every nation, every kindred. And the conviction that God said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is the bread of life discourse. One of Jesus' more lengthy teachings. We'll begin toward the end in verse 65. John 6, 65. Well, look in verse 64. But there are some of you, Jesus says, that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now back up to verse 44. Jesus says, murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. And then two wonderful promises we've already referred to in chapter 6, verse 37. Okay. Remember the hymn, just as I am. Okay. This is the verse that the author of the hymn found. Two promises in this verse. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's two promises there. All that God the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ. And every single one who comes to Christ, Christ will accept. C.H. Spurgeon, he believed in preaching the gospel and inviting sinners to trust Christ. He was attacked for that. How can you invite people to come to Christ if you don't sure are not sure already that they're part of the elect, was what he was attacked for, because he appealed to sinners. He also very strongly believed in what's referred to today as the 5 points of Calvinism. He proudly, he gladly took those as him, what he believed. And he made a statement. If the elect had a yellow stripe on their shirt sleeve, I would be running around down the street pulling out shirt sleeves looking for the elect so I could preach the gospel to them. But they don't have that. And so I preach the gospel to everyone. And I invite everyone to come to Christ. That's what he called gospel preaching. And Spurgeon's salvation testimony involved a snowstorm. He was a teenager. He was planning to go to a church meeting, and there was a lot of snow, and he was walking. He couldn't make it to the church building where he intended to go, and so he ducked into a small chapel that he saw that was nearby. The pastor didn't make it to that chapel. There was only one deacon there and a few other people, just a handful. And the deacon eventually decided, well, it's up to me to preach. The deacon stood, hemmed and hawed, stuttered, mumbled around for a few minutes, and then he looked right at Spurgeon, who was around 16. And he cried to Spurgeon and pointed to him, and he said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Isaiah 45, verse 22. And he repeated that, looking straight at Spurgeon and pointing to him. And Spurgeon said, suddenly he understood that he needed to trust Christ as his Savior. And he did. No one was ever saved only because they were elect. You have to hear the gospel. You have to believe it. Balance. Third subpoint. And the fourth subpoint, challenges to the doctrine of election. Spurgeon was asked later in his ministry, how do you reconcile the idea of election with man's free will and need to believe? Spurgeon replied something like this: you don't reconcile, friends. The Bible teaches both, and God does not present either as being at odds. Think of that. You only reconcile those who are at odds. And he said the Bible presents both. You don't reconcile, friends. The chief challenge when we hear of the idea of election is that of reprobation, damnation. What about those who aren't elect? Why did not God include all in salvation? Remember our scripture reading in Romans chapter 9? Paul addresses this question. He anticipates it, and he answers it in chapter 9. After he says, verses 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, God hardens. And so if you understood his statements there, you will think, how can Pharaoh then be held accountable for his wrongdoing? Which is what he says in verse 19. Wilt thou say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? How can God find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Right. And Paul's response to the question, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? He said that's not a fair question. You cannot accuse God of unrighteousness. Remember, he starts it out in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God chose Jacob over Esau? Jacob the liar over Esau, the profane person? You can't accuse God of unrighteousness. And you can't accuse him of being unrighteous in election. Keep in mind, no one deserves to be saved. Those who are saved only by grace, and yet some are not saved. The fact that only certain are elected by grace does mean that some have been passed by. Nevertheless, this passing by never implies that God delights in the eternal destiny of the wicked, or that they are driven there against their wills, or that they really wanted to be saved but could not be, or that election nullifies a whosoever will gospel. I was asked earlier, has everyone who's ever been born, could they be saved? And my reply was, everyone who ever wanted to be saved could be saved. Every single one. How does that work with election? Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Everyone, anyone who's ever wanted to be saved could be saved. But most people aren't, because most people don't want to be saved. I earlier said, as we read through Paul's principal passages on election, one of the conclusions we'll see is that if God had not exercised his sovereignty in election, no one would be saved. Because Romans 3 tells us that there's none that seeks after God. There's none that does right. Nobody. But we have all turned out of the way and become completely unprofitable. And it's only because God calls us and gives us new life several weeks ago on Sunday night that we're able to respond to the gospel. All the problems, challenges, and there are challenges with the doctrine of election can only be resolved as we look at the ultimate purpose of election, God's glorification. In Ephesians, it's according to his will. He did it because it's what pleased him. It's what brings him the most glory. And the very meaning of grace precludes, prohibits the inference that since some did not merit God's grace, others do. No. You were not elected due to what you would one day do. There's no merit to grace. Underlying the entire doctrine of election is the plain fact that no one merits God's kindness. No one merits God's grace or favor. Therefore, that he extends it to any is pure grace. Grace cannot be deserved. Thus, election is not of a deserving people. We are completely undeserving. That's the uniform emphasis of God's sovereign grace. Lewis Sperry Chafer wrote what's considered a classic book on grace. He has a section called The Grace of God is Sovereign. I'd like to read his conclusion. There's three paragraphs. The gospel of the grace of God is to be preached to all men with an appeal to their will. The result will be a selection and election according to sovereign grace. It'll be in absolute accordance with infinite goodness, and the result will be God's own exceeding joy. Every form of evangelism which tends to force the decision of the will beyond the sovereign movement of the Spirit in the hearts of men is fraught with infinite perils. No emphasis on the importance of preaching the gospel of grace in its purity can be too strong. Biblical preaching must present saving grace with no mixtures of limitations because of human sin, human obligation, or human merit. Only thus can there be the fullest cooperation of the Spirit of God, and only thus can the messenger be saved from the unrevoked anathema which is pronounced on all who pervert the gospel of the grace of God. That anathema, that damnation, is in Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7. But though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which is preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, let anyone who preaches any other gospel be cursed. As Chafer said, you preach the gospel without regard to human demerit or human merit. You appeal to the will, and you allow the Holy Spirit to work in them. Which is very similar to what Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor, I believe, of Westminster Abbey in London, put it. If a man is saved, it's because God saves him. If he is lost, it's because he has not believed. Paul teaches both, and we must not try to get rid of either. God's sovereign grace. What is sovereignty? What is electing grace? Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll finish up with looking at the backdrop of sin, the blessings of grace, and motivations for grace. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you are clear that you have chosen, elected people to salvation, and that it is our responsibility to believe the gospel and trust Christ, and that it's also our responsibility to share the gospel so that all will hear and that your Spirit can deal and work in hearts and bring to faith in Christ those who you will. Thank you for your promises that you will never turn away any who call upon you in sincerity. Thank you for your faithfulness, that you love us, you chose us in spite of the fact that we are rebellious sinners. Thank you for your great love in changing us to be children of God. Father, we ask that you would be glorified. We pray that if there's any here who are not trusting Christ, that they will see their need and that they will experience the Holy Spirit working in their heart, drawing them to Christ because of their great danger. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.